Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. This morning we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 26. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honourable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at my hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who was called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, he is. Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord spoke to him. The Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honour among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside he and Samuel. This is the word of the Lord. And before we study it, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this part of your word that we have been able to read this morning. We do pray that we would see more in these pages than a man looking for his donkeys. We pray that we would see the true spiritual truths that you are revealing to us through it, that we might grow to more grace, knowledge, and understanding of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing on with our second part in our 1 Samuel series. And this morning we finally get to the part where Saul comes onto the scene. This is in many commentaries described as the part where the anointing of the king takes place. But the author seems to maybe be dragging it out a little bit here because there's some things for us that are quite important to note. We should, having read what we read last week, be looking at this and having a few things going on in our mind. Obviously, the people have asked Samuel to provide them a king, and they've described the sort of king that they want, and Samuel has described to them the sort of king they want. It's all clarified for them. It's not a good thing, and they say, yep, that's what we want. We finished last week with this question of how is Samuel and how is God going to respond to the people's demand for a king? The type of king they've wanted, when we see this man, this Saul, emerge on the scene, we probably shouldn't be jumping at this passage with ecstatic enthusiasm. We should be approaching it with a sense of caution. Caution because Israel has chosen to throw caution to the wind themselves. We would be wise to not do the same. This passage is one that is full of textual ambiguity. We know where the story goes, most of us. We know what happens with Saul. We know that he does get anointed as the king. But there's some things here that we do need to make special note of. We may have read this story of a man who lost his donkey, so he sends his sons out to get them, and he doesn't quite find them. The donkeys are found, but it's all good. We might look at it just as this historical narrative, but just like a transformer, there is more to this story than meets the eye. Sorry, I've been hanging out with children a bit much lately. As we dive into chapter 9, again, we have this overarching question sitting in our minds from the close of chapter 8 of, now that Samuel has exerted his authority in sending all of the people of Israel to their homes, how will he respond to the demand of a king that Israel have given to him? Especially given the fact that the king was somebody who was less than ideal as far as Samuel was concerned. Now, it may seem as if we're labouring a point before I even get started, but it's important for us today because we do have a large focus on Saul. Saul, as we've read, is presented to us as many things that look good on the surface. So let's now dive into chapter 9 with a bit of caution about what we see here, and look at this historical account focusing on the man of which begins by focusing on a man in Benjamin called Kish. Remember, we're looking for a king. Israel is looking for the one who will lead them. Israel, who is familiar with God, familiar with God's dealings with his people, familiar with passages such as Genesis chapter 48, and we see a man of Benjamin arrive on the scene, we should immediately be a little bit worried about where this is all going. Genesis chapter 48, we read there that the ruler who would come for God's people would come from Judah. Historically, the Benjaminites have not been particularly upright citizens in the land of Israel, but this is where we're going in the search of a king. We should be raising our eyebrows at this man of Kish, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, appearing on the scene. Start off in chapter 9, 1, with Kish and some of his genealogy outlined for us. And we read there that this man is a man of power. He is a respected man. He owns land. He owns livestock. He has servants. More than that, though, he has a son who is both choice and handsome. I just want to say we can often focus a lot on the word handsome in this reading of the word of the Bible here. In Hebrew, the word is tov, which simply means good. Contextually, in terms of looking at the outward appearance, it can be used as being handsome, but the word is just good. If you were going to say good morning to someone, this would be tov. The word here would be what you'd say in the Hebrew language. So let's not get too caught up on handsome, although there is a contrast we made with David a little bit later on. So this rich man, Kish, has a son who was a pretty good-looking rooster. Saul was also taller than everyone else in the land by at least a head. From his shoulders up, there was no one as high as he was, no one as tall as him. If Israel had such things as eligible bachelor lists, this guy would be top of the list. Every external metric we're given for Saul here in search of a king, it seems good. He's tall, he's handsome, he does what his father asks him to do. Remember the giants who had scared Israel before they came into the land? Now they've got a king who is taller than anyone else in the land. They want someone to fight their battles for them. This guy is meeting what they're looking for. This potential king is tall. They've got everything they could want right here with Saul. We're given the external metrics of Saul early on, but this passage does draw out a bit of an adventure that Saul goes on. And it draws it out because we're not shown only the external side of Saul, but we begin to get a bit of a glimpse into what's going on inside of his heart as well. There is a development to some extent of Saul's character. First emerges itself when again his father Kish loses his donkeys. Now we probably don't think too much of that today. I don't actually know anyone off the top of my head who owns a donkey. It's a bit of a random thing these days to own a donkey. Doesn't seem like that big a deal. We're not told how many donkeys were lost either. And in our world today, we'd probably look at this and go, okay, Israel's probably just been doing a nice thing for his dad, looking for his favourite donkey. But to equate this to modern times, it was probably a significant chunk of Kish's wealth. It was probably the equivalent of going multiple fortnights without a paycheck. It's a substantial representation of finances here. It's like a farmer being left without a ewe for a few weeks. It's something that needs to be resolved. And for this reason, sending his good-looking, massively proportioned son and servant out to look for the donkeys is not just an overreaction to losing donkeys. This is a measured response from Kish. Kish says to Saul, please take one of the servants with you and look for the donkeys. So Saul takes a servant, they go out, they pass through the mountains of Ephraim, they go through the land of Shalisha, and they didn't find them. And they pass through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Those first five verses, Saul is tall, he is handsome, he obeys his father. This is good. We're looking good. Maybe the answer to the question isn't as bad as we've been worried about with Benjamin being introduced to this. But we go further. He's done exactly what he's been asked to do. He doesn't have just a half-hearted attempt to find the donkeys. And it looks good until he opens his mouth in verse 5. A positive start to the introduction of Saul, but then he opens his mouth. You must remember that while Saul did fail as king, which we should know coming into this account later on, we can't tar every action that he makes as good, as bad or foolish rather. Some things he does are made very clear to us as being bad. Some things he does as we go through 1 Samuel are good. And some things he does we're left with the question mark over whether it was good or bad. There's a deliberate ambiguity from the author. And what we read when Saul opens his mouth seems to be a little bit like that. It's not necessarily good or bad, but it makes us ask questions. It's meant to be a head-scratching moment for us in verse 5 when Saul says, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, we can read that in a few different ways. We can read that as a loving statement from Saul towards his father, that his respect for his father is so much that he is not wanting to put his father at risk of heartbreak or concern. He is concerned for his father's emotional and mental well-being. Perhaps we see this as an encouraging sign from the one who could be king. But again, I think it's an ambiguous presentation here. Yes, he's travelled a long way with the servant, but remember the monetary value of these donkeys. This is not a small task that has been given to him. It's almost as if Saul is saying here, and again, we need to be careful not to read too far into this, but we could almost read this the other way as Saul saying, Dad loves me enough to go a few weeks without a paycheck. Dad loves me enough that he doesn't need his ute to do the work on the farm that he needs to do. See, we're presented with this thing that we can't quite answer the ambiguity of right now. I think it really is intended to be ambiguous. And while that verse in and of itself is ambiguous, we do get a leaning from the author in terms of how we should see this and what follows. Because there's a discussion with the servant which is somewhat revealing. The servant knew that they were near to a man of God. And that is an interesting point to reach. The servant knew they were near to a man of God. That man of God, of course, was Samuel. We've seen quite a bit of Samuel so far. We've seen that all of Israel knew who Samuel was. We've seen the circuit that Samuel takes year by year at the end of chapter 7. Every year he took that circuit. The people of Israel knew where he would be at any time of the year because that was his pattern in ministering to the people of Israel. When the servant is aware that Samuel, the man of God, is going to be there, and Saul seemingly has absolutely no idea, it goes from ambiguity to maybe a beginning of a red flag to be raised in our minds here. What's going on with this man? What's really happening? He's good looking on the outside, but not even getting far into the characterization of him as a person, we begin to have some question marks that really cause us perhaps a little bit of concern. Again, all Israel knew Samuel. This potential king seems to have a degree of ignorance as to the spiritual life of Israel. And it's compounded by the discussion that Saul has with his servant. Goes on. They have this discussion from verse 6 to 10. What are we going to take him? We've got no bread left. We don't have a gift for him. What are we going to do? You notice who says that they've got money to pay this man of God? The servant. I mean, maybe Saul left his wallet at home. But his father is powerful. His father is wealthy. Surely Saul has more money in his possession than the servant does. And again, the ambiguity makes us ask questions. There's nothing explicit in this text. There's nothing we can draw definitively from it. But this Hebrew way of telling narratives is just so rich and beautiful in that it teaches us to actually think about what we're reading before us. What is going on? The discussion continues into verses 10. And then verse 11, Saul's quite happy for the servant to pay the man of God his quarter of a shekel. And they go into the city and they ask for directions to the seer, which is explained there is a term for prophet. They're going to find Samuel. They finally got to the point where they're going into the city. And this is where that lingering question of how will Samuel respond really comes to the mind here. Because Saul is there with the rest of the city. They're going to find Samuel because there's a sacrifice about to be made. If we read in verse 15, there's stuff going on behind the scenes here that Saul, that his servant, that this city that they're going into are unaware of. Behind this whole narrative today, with the loss of the donkeys, with Saul going to find it, with this revelation of his character to some degree, God has been at work. Verse 15 shows the day before the sacrifice was to be made, God spoke to Samuel. Now again, that is a big thing. We should take note of that. It's important when God speaks directly. Remember chapter 2, it was rare for the word of the Lord, for God's voice to be heard in Israel. chapter 8, the people had rejected God's sovereignty over them. They said, no, we don't want God to be the one who rules over us. We want a king of our own choosing who is going to lead us into battle, who's going to protect us. And they were outlined for them by Samuel what that king actually would be. They still said, no, we don't want God. We want this man, this king to rule over us. And God here, after that response, still speaks to the people through Samuel. God has been at work in this chapter. God did not withdraw from his people despite their rejection of him. He continued to work among them. As he had provided for everything that they had or needed to date, he was even providing for them this king that they so badly wanted, this king who wasn't according to his design. But he said, you're my people, if you want this, you probably need to learn a lesson. I will provide even in this for you. We're shown that God's mighty, often invisible hand has been at work in leading Saul to this place. So what was it that God said to Samuel? Well, verse 16 shows us that Samuel is to anoint Saul as the commander of God's people. There is a threat from the Philistines again, the Philistines who in chapter 4 had stolen the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. These people are on the scene again. There's a threat there to God's people. The Philistines, as they had done ever since Israel came into the land, were chipping away at the Israelite territory. We read later in 1 Samuel that they were building strongholds within the Israelite lands. The people obviously cried out to God. We don't see that recorded for us in 1 Samuel, what they cried out to God, but God has heard their cry, and he is answering their cry. And as he has so often done, he provides for them a leader. Tomorrow, Samuel, God is saying, tomorrow you will see the man who I intend to use for this purpose. And then in verse 17, we finally get both Saul and Samuel on the same day, the day of the sacrifice, and God once more speaks to Samuel. This would have happened among many people. As soon as Samuel laid eyes on Saul, God spoke to him. Now, there are times when we look around church, don't we? And wonder, who's there? Some have been told the day before, the one who's going to be the commander of the armies of Israel is going to be around tomorrow. I'm sure Samuel would have been paying attention to what was happening around him that day, looking out for who this person might be. When Samuel laid eyes on Saul, God said, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. The time of the judges is really at an end right here. This is not just a commander like Gideon or the other judges, but this one shall reign. Not absolutely. We see that in what God says there, but this one shall reign over my people. Not just judge them, shall reign over my people. The people still belong to God. We must not forget that despite their rejecting, in their minds at least, the sovereignty, and in their hearts, they're rejecting the sovereignty of God in word and deed, it does not change the fact that they are still God's chosen people. They are God's. They are his. While they will have a king, God is the one who is still sovereign over his people. This one, this Saul, who we know will be king, comes to the door of Samuel's house and asks Samuel, probably the most famous man in the land at that point in time, where's the seer? He's looking at probably the most famous man in Israel. Samuel, who traveled around Israel, had probably been in the cities that Saul had been in. Saul most likely would have been there when Samuel was offering up sacrifices in cities closer to his home. Has no idea who he's talking to. Where's the house of the seer? Where is this man of God? Samuel responds, I am the seer. Go before me to the high place. You and I will eat together, and I'm going to tell you what's in your heart. But before we do that, those donkeys that you've spent a couple of days looking for, they were found yesterday and returned to your father. Don't be anxious about them. And Samuel puts some questions to Saul here, doesn't he? Some things for Saul to think about. What does all of Israel want? Who is the desire of all of Israel? Is that desire not on your father's house? Now, while Saul may have been presented as a little bit vague about a few things, but he seems to be cluing on here in verse 21, doesn't he? He downplays his position. He downplays his family. He downplays his tribe. Some read this and suggest that this is humility from Saul. Some read this and suggest that Saul was a naturally shy person. Some read this and suggest that this is cowardice. Again, these questions are not yet answered for us. Although cheating a little bit and jumping forward a bit, the last sentence of chapter 10 I think might give us some insight if we read that in its context. As we work through this, we're dragged into this narrative, aren't we? We can see it playing out before our eyes. We see the news being heard of the donkey's lost. We see Saul being sent. We can almost see the servant with him. We can almost see the sights and smell the smells and just hear the sounds of what's going on. It's a beautifully written narrative. It's a beautifully written narrative that might be frustrating us with its unanswered questions so far. And Saul's response itself may be frustrating us as well. Why talk to me about those things? I know Israel desires a king is the implication here that Saul says. I know they want a king, but don't talk to me about this. Why are you talking to me about this? But Samuel persists and he tells Saul to go on before him with about 30 other invited guests into the hall that he was going to eat in. So Saul and his servant are ushered in, and Saul is given the best seat in the house, and he's given the portion of the meat that in Exodus chapter 29 verse 27 is to be set aside for the priests. He's probably freaking out. We've seen him trying to back out of this situation so far, haven't we? Don't talk to me about this. And all of a sudden he's been given the portion of meat that only the priest should be eating. Now, Samuel, we know from last week, he was old, but he was still with it. He's made bad choices with his sons, but he's still leading Israel well. This is no accident that this meat is given to Saul. It is no accident that Saul is being given the treatment that he is being given. Now, Samuel obviously knows more that's what's going on because God has spoken to Samuel, and Saul isn't aware of that at this point. After dinner, Samuel and Saul talk a little bit. And we finish off this morning in verse 26 with Samuel waking Saul up on the roof of the house. And they both went outside. He and Samuel, that is Saul and Samuel. Now we know that Saul returns home, but as we pick up next week, there's something really important that's going to happen first. Now that might seem like a very unusual place to finish a passage for a sermon, because we haven't got any answers really to any of the things that we've looked at. And sometimes that's okay. When we look at a passage written in this way, sometimes it's good for us to leave it thinking on these questions. Thinking about what God is actually teaching us through this. The people's request for a king hasn't yet been answered. Saul has not yet been anointed, but what sort of king will he be? But God has heard the request. And we know that God has answered the people's request. We see God's steadfast love for his people shining through. We see clearly that God has been at work in all of this. He never forsook his people. We see clearly what God is doing. But Saul is still an enigma to us. He left his father's house looking for some donkeys and he's about to find a kingdom. He is tall. He is handsome. But somehow he doesn't know what seemingly the rest of Israel know about the things of God. The voice of God was rare at the time, but it came to the people through Samuel. But Saul isn't aware of this. Why is he unaware? Is he a coward? Is he just shy? Or is he just an honest, humble, great guy? Guy who was obedient to his father. Now we know where this is going. But one of the things that I haven't said so far is as soon as the topic of kingship comes up, leadership comes into view. What metrics are being used to determine one who will lead in God's kingdom? Saul models a certain type of leadership, and while the text is ambiguous here, I believe it never characterizes through 1 and 2 Samuel as bad as some people would say he is, or as good as some people say he is. We see here a person who is a really broken, fallen man as the story continues to unfold. I think the narrator helps us lean in one of the directions of good and bad, but never presents Saul in such stark and black and white terms as entirely good or entirely bad. But again, leadership comes to mind. He is introduced to us as tall and handsome. He is a tall and choice son. The external metrics are good. As we asked in the children's talk, what are we looking for in a king? What are we looking for in a leader? As you know, we've been very blessed to have Andrew serve as our assessor elder until the end of the year. We're in July. We don't want to rush and make a foolish decision, but we ourselves need to look at who is suitable to serve in leadership among us. Who is suitable to take up the office of elder? We need to prayerfully consider who might be suitable to serve in such capacity. As a leader in a godly office of great responsibility. And what we are subtly encouraged here in 1 Samuel to do is not just to look at the external metrics. We are not just to look at the job or the paycheck or the appearance of a healthy family life. We are to look deeper to spiritual health. Those characteristics outlined in Timothy and Titus. Now we know that this is going somewhere. We know from the rest of 1 Samuel that sadly this is not going somewhere with Saul's kingship that brings God the honour and glory that it should do, and it often does the opposite. The people wanted the person who ticked the boxes of the outward criteria. They overlooked the spiritual maturity to lead in, as the children said, ways that were wise and just and loving and kind. We should note this with great care. We should note that not just in our desire for another elder here, but in all that we do, that we are to look beyond the superficial appearance of things, that we are to look to not what might please us or please our eye. We see that phrase in the garden. Eve took the fruit of the tree because it was pleasing to her eye. It didn't work out well for Eve then. She used one other time in the Old Testament, the exact same phrasing in the Hebrew, and that did not work out well then either. It does not work out for us well today when we only operate by what is pleasing to our eyes. we are called here with the beautiful way that this narrative is written to look beyond the superficial, to look deeper, to look for spiritual truths, to look for spiritual maturity. This is something that we cannot have on our own. We do see that while he made mistakes, Samuel seemingly did have this, but not because he was a good person, but because God was using him for his purposes. Just as Samuel was granted discernment and wisdom from God, we too must earnestly ask the Lord for great wisdom and that great discernment might be granted to us. We don't want to live only according to what is pleasing to the eye. We want to live in ways that are pleasing to the Lord in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have read today. Perhaps we would like to see some answers to these questions, but Lord God, as we consider them throughout the week, as we consider the ambiguity presented to us here so beautifully, may we remember to look beyond just the superficial things in life. We pray that we would be granted wisdom, discernment, and understanding from you. We pray that we would be reliant upon you and you alone for such things. We see time and time again when people make decisions based on what looks good on the outside. Even Joshua, entering into the promised land, made a similar mistake. We pray that we would never forget to turn to you for providing wisdom for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.